Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
Hey, guys. Well, it is so good to be here. As he said, my name is Sarah. I'm on staff with Chi Alpha. I was a student in your seats, went to the university, and when I graduated, I felt like God was saying, I still have some work to do on you that I want to do through Chi Alpha, and I have some work to do through you. So I stuck around, and here I am. And it is my pleasure to be speaking again out of our series, Come to the Table, as we walk through the book of Luke. We've named it that because we feel like there's this incredible thing that when you read Luke, it feels like Jesus is always either just sitting down to a table or eating a meal with someone at a table or just getting up from a table, and these incredible conversations happen that can inform our faith even today. And so we've been looking at different meals throughout the book of Luke, and I have one to share today. But before I do that, I wanted to share just a personal story that'll kind of lead us into things. This last fall break, So just 2 weeks ago, fall break. So I had a good friend who we were in school together here at UVA come back to town. So she's a missionary in Turkey right now. And it was so exciting to have her back because I've really, really missed her. And so a whole group of us got together at the hub at 8 a.m. on Saturday morning, which was not how I thought I'd spend my spring break, but it's worth it. And we didn't have the hub when we were students, so we took her on a tour, and she was so excited. It was really cool. And then we all walked over to Bodo's together because when you come back to Charlottesville, that's where you go. It's where you go. It's incredible. So there we are, and we're all sitting down at Bodo's, and we're asking her about her life. So she's there with her husband and her young son, and she was sharing a story about how, basically how they're adapting to the culture there. And so her son is young, not quite a baby, toddler age, and she said that people in Turkey love babies. They all want to dote on him. And so they'll be walking through the streets, and people just give him food and treats, and he just like gets collections in his arms of things. And my friend said, we actually have to be kind of careful about not letting him eat all of it because that would be crazy. And then she said something that started a conversation that was very surprising to me. So she said he wasn't really to the stage of delayed gratification with the marshmallow yet. Do you guys know that study? That scientific study with the marshmallows? Okay, I'm a total geek about these things. It's so funny. Okay, so she was referencing this psych study from 1972 from some Stanford professor where they would take a child between the ages of 4 to 6 and they would give them a marshmallow. And then they would say, you can eat the marshmallow if you want, but if you wait 15 minutes, I'll give you a second marshmallow. And then they just waited to see what happened. And it's this incredible test. They were trying to figure out when delayed gratification started developing in young children, when they could start living that out. And I actually have a video of one of those experiences for us today because it's really funny.
So I'm gonna leave and then I'll come back, okay? So you can either eat it right now or you can wait. Either way, okay? Okay. How'd you do? Did you do good? You did?
Yeah.
You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you I'd give you another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
Fantastic. I think it's hilarious. So this study, if you have taken any general psych class, you have heard about it, right? Can I see a raise of hands? Yeah. Okay. So you're familiar. And what's interesting about this study is they actually did follow-ups to it in the 80s and 90s where they tracked with these kids and they thought that they saw a correlation. And they said, so these children, who the ones who can practice this willpower of delayed gratification earlier, do better in life. They have more success, they have more stability, and they saw this expressed in SAT scores, educational attainment, and even a body mass index, BMI, so their physical health. And essentially they said, okay, so if kids can practice self-control for delayed gratification early, then they'll do well in life. And everybody was like, great, sounds good. And it actually started changing how schools taught things. They began teaching delayed gratification as a trait. And so my friend just casually brings up this marshmallow test, which I've been taught before, all of us have been taught before, and another friend at the table said, actually, that's not really a thing anymore. I went, what? What do you mean that's not really a thing anymore? I'm getting somewhere with this. So last year, they released a study where people had tried to see if this test could be replicated. And instead of doing it with, actually, the original test only had 90 kids, all from the same daycare at Stanford. And they were different genders, they were different races, they were slightly different ages, but they didn't account for one thing. They had different economic background, or they had the same economic background. And this new test tried to look more like the US in general. And they tried to do it on a larger scale, so they took 900 kids. And what they found is that what we thought before was completely wrong. This, what they were basically calling a virtue of delayed gratification, of the willpower to do so, was not something that was pointing to future success or security, but was actually revealing whether they had it right then. So think, if a kid knows that there's food in their pantry and there's always food in their pantry, it's not really that big of a deal to have to wait for a second marshmallow. You trust that it's coming. But if a kid does not come from a background where they can trust that there's food in the pantry tomorrow, if you get a marshmallow now, you eat a marshmallow now, because that's what you can trust. And so what they found is that these habits that they thought had great power actually had no power at all. And all they were doing was revealing a bigger situation. I don't know about you, but for me, who likes those kind of things, that was so important. We missed something so big. So this is just a psych test. But I think there is something in the kingdom of God that sometimes we get wrong. And its implications are so big. And I think Jesus wants to flip the script. He wants to turn it on its head and say, no, wait, there is a different way to live. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So we are going to be looking at a story that takes place in the town of Jericho. You can find it in Luke 19 in your Bibles. We're going to be reading it together. It'll also be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. We do have Bibles available for anyone who wants them. They're free. They're at our hospitality tables. You can grab one on your way out if you like. But in this story, it takes place again in Jericho, and the people in the town have a belief about virtuous habits and the fact that they think that that leads to security in their future. And Jesus is going to turn things upside down. So we're going to look at three notes from how Jesus lives out his life in this story. So we're going to take 3 points from him, and then I'm going to address three types of people in the room. We'll sing a song of worship and we'll close. So, Luke 19, we're starting in verse 1. Let's read. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Okay, we're going to pause. So in Jericho, this was a large city that was known for being very, very religious. It was a Jewish community, but all the other towns would actually send their most virtuous young men to a school for priests there. And so it was this sort of environment where the good guys lived a certain way, and they would probably become priests. They were the heroes of the story in Jericho. They thought, if you live a good way, you'll get good things from God. So if they were the heroes, the villains of the stories were tax collectors like Zacchaeus. So why was that? Little historic background. So Jericho, again, a Jewish city, but it was under Roman rule. And so they saw Rome as this military oppressor who had power over them when they wanted just the power to be their own. And so anyone who aligned with Rome was not really helping out the Jewish community. And tax collectors were unique because Rome hired people. People bought the right to be a tax collector. So they gave a certain amount to Rome, but then they were allowed to charge as much as they wanted to all the Jewish people to make themselves rich. So you only became a tax collector. When you became a tax collector, you were saying, I reject my community. I reject the Jewish way of living, and I'm aligning myself with Rome. And instantly, you were an outcast. You were a villain. You didn't live a good way, and good things weren't coming to you. That was the context that Jesus was stepping into in the street surrounded by priests with a sinner, a tax collector, in a tree. We're going to read on in verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, which I promise you he has, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus has done something. No rabbi who understood how good and bad, who understood how virtuous and not virtuous worked, should ever have picked Zacchaeus out of a crowd. Yet Jesus does. So again, we're going to look at three things that Jesus does in the story that flip the script. The first one is that Jesus associated with the unlikely companion, the tax collector. And all the religious people flip out because how could he do that? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he know that he's basically saying he doesn't align with God? Doesn't he get it? But to Jesus, Zacchaeus wasn't a threat. Zacchaeus wasn't a threat to his virtue. When you think virtue is what gets you into the kingdom of God, you avoid those who might compromise yours. But when you think Jesus is what gets you into the kingdom of God, you can be friends with anyone. And I want you to know what I mean by friends, because I think Jesus became friends with Zacchaeus. So, okay, how many of you know when you're in class and there's the person next to you who's coughing? Yes, yes, I know. I've been in these lecture halls. And they lean up, you just, oh man, and you wish they had just stayed home. And they lean over and they say, hey, can I look at your notes? And you're like, yeah, just don't breathe on me. You're doing that because you're polite, right? That's how we often feel in those contexts. So they're polite, but how about, have you guys ever been in that situation where someone you really love, like your best friend, is sick? And you're like, let me bring you Gatorade. Let me give you some soup. Scoot over. Let's watch some Netflix. I don't want you to be lonely. And it doesn't matter to you. You have this friendship with them where you're like, cough all over me, man. It's okay. That is the kind of friendship that Jesus is embracing with Zacchaeus. He's not like, yeah, here are my notes, but don't cough. He is eating a meal with him at his house. Jesus volunteered to go to his house and eat a meal. Jesus is doing something radical. I think this reveals something about Jesus' heart. His heart is for everyone, no matter how they live, no matter what they've done. He wants to be in relationship with everyone. I think we need to ask ourselves a question. If we are to look like Jesus, if we know that he's our Lord and that we are look, to look far more like him than the people of Jericho, think we need to ask, who are the people outside our circles whom God may have placed as an unlikely companion in our lives? Who would go uninvited? Who would you never expect to find walking in the doors to M&L? Who would you never expect to see at church on a Sunday? Because I think those are the people that God most wants us to be friends with. And not the first type of friend, the second. I think the graphic Pete had earlier is so powerful. Because if the heart of God is for the lost, Christians should have the most wild and diverse friendships from anybody at the university. We should truly have nothing in common with someone except our love for them because of Jesus. And yet we can still laugh together and hang out. Because we're not threatened by people, because we know that we're secure in Jesus. So what this has looked like for me, I think what I would recommend for you is start by just looking at who's in the seat next to you. Not right now, probably, but like when you're in lecture, who is beside you and how can you befriend them? And I recommend starting it now because when you graduate college, it looks a lot different. So the person next to me right now, I have moved into a new house this year and I have a new neighbor and he's 94 years old. looks a lot different than college, but it has been so fun. And he's a little bit like Zacchaeus in that he actually took the first step. I had moved into my house, and there's this knock on my door, and I open it, and it's him. And you guys, I didn't really want to, like, answer the door. You know, sometimes you don't want to answer the door, but here he is, and he looks at me, and he goes, "Hello, my name is Alan. I'm 94 years old. I'm not looking for a girlfriend. I'm just looking for a friend. Would you like to get coffee?" I know, isn't that precious? So Alan and I got coffee. He actually can't drink coffee anymore, but we went to the coffee shop anyway. Well, we went to Dunkin', but anyway, so there we were, Dunkin' Donuts. And, we had a lovely conversation. Good time. He couldn't hear me too well, but it was all right. And, that could have been enough. That could have been enough for me to feel good. Could have been enough for me to say, okay, I know my neighbor, we're good to go. But can I tell you, in that moment, I felt challenged by God to pursue a real friendship with him. And we have nothing in common. We have nothing in common. But we have been out to coffee several times now. And when I come home, when I come home from work, I just want to go to my house. I do. I want to sit down. But whenever I see Alan on his porch, I know that, no, I want to go over and I want to sit with him a while. And I ask him about his day. I want to tell him about my day and see what friendship can really look like for us. Sometimes these sort of radical friendships that Jesus pursued cost us something. They're not easy. They take up time. They might not fit in our schedules. But I think they're incredibly rewarding that Jesus wants to do something with them. We're going to see what that looks like, because the second thing Jesus does, point we can look at, is that he entered the spaces of his unlikely companion. Isn't it interesting that there's a school for priests and that Jesus doesn't say, "Zacchaeus, how about you come with me over here?" Instead, he says, "Zacchaeus, I want to go to your house. I want to go to your home." I mean, that's so powerful, because you see, Zacchaeus' life had left him with essentially no relationships. Oh, he was wealthy. He had a lot of things, but he didn't have a lot of people. And I think Jesus saw a need in him, and he wanted to meet that need. Because I think Jesus' motive in pursuing the unlikely companion is to meet a need. In Zacchaeus, he saw that that was community and communion with God. And he wanted not just to change one afternoon with Zacchaeus, but he wanted to change the home of Zacchaeus. He wanted to see that become a place of community, that become a place of communion with God. There's a quote that when I was preparing for this, I really liked. It's from a commentary by Alexander McLaren. It's up there for you. He says, "Self-righteousness gathers up its skirts in holy horror. Perfect righteousness goes cheerily and without fear among the outcasts. For where should the physician go but to the sick?" Jesus is the great physician. In this world, many of us are the doctors that know the medicine we need to prescribe, which is Jesus. Love of Jesus, community with Jesus. And if we're to run with this metaphor, I don't think we're called to sit in our offices. I think we're called to make house calls. Because there are people who are never going to feel comfortable walking into an M&L. Not yet. There are people who might not feel comfortable at a Bible study, but they might come to s'mores at dorms. Or they might go to Runk with you. I think when we look at this action of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves the question, where are spaces we can go to make the person we are interacting with more comfortable? And for those of you who love Jesus, have been transformed by Jesus, but maybe haven't had an opportunity to share Jesus yet, or you've been wondering if that's something you should do, or is that weird? I encourage you to look at his motive again. It was to meet a need. I think that's so good-hearted. I think that's so Christ-like. When we enter into relationship with someone to meet a need, I think that's a beautiful thing and a beautiful context for a relationship. So I encourage you, don't be afraid of pursuing these relationships. Don't be afraid of, is it some weird like superiority thing where I think my life is better and I want them to live it and I'm like, hey, you should do my thing. I think we're just a bunch of broken people who are going out to find other broken people and we're saying, I know the cure. I know the cure. Let me lead you to it. My third year, I realized I was living in a Christian cul-de-sac. Quite literally, actually. I was living on Dunava, but I mean spiritually. And I realized that all of my friends were Christian. I'd only been a Christian 2 years at that point, and already all of my friends were Christian. I realized that needed to change, that I was never going to interact with somebody who didn't already know Jesus if I expected them to literally wander into Dunava. And so, I got a job at University Transit Service, driving buses, because I knew that was about as different from my context as I could get. And I had met someone who was a bus driver before, and I knew they had a big community there, and they were friends with each other, and I thought, I can be friends with them too, right? And so I started hanging out in the office, and I started talking to people on buses, and I started going to their houses, and I started being that one person at their parties who doesn't drink but who really wants to get into deep conversation. And it was awkward, but the more comfortable I got, the more I realized how much value there was to be in their space and not mine, how many more friendships I had in their space, not expecting them to come to mine, that Jesus was doing something through that. I have one final point for us. Jesus transformed the people he associated with. And he wasn't transformed by them. He had something they needed, and he wanted to offer it to them because he knew that it would transform their life. If his motive is to bring healing, the action he took was to share a meal with someone. We said it already. We encourage you, share a meal with someone this week because incredible things happen at a table. When I read this, I asked myself, I wonder what happened at that table. I wish I knew. But the only answer I can offer is that it involved. And because we know this because in this context, in this culture, to eat a meal with someone was to express an intimacy with them, was to show an alignment with them, to say that they were someone you wanted to walk with, someone you had community with. It was an expression of deep intimacy. And so whatever happened at that table, I know that it involved deep relationship with Jesus and a real revelation of who Jesus was. Because when Zacchaeus stood up, the first thing he did was call Jesus Lord. Now, how many of y'all know we're not Jesus, and that might not happen in one meal for us? I give you that freedom to know that. But I think if we want to see transformation in people's lives, if we know that there's brokenness, maybe there's loneliness, maybe there is isolation, maybe there is confusion, maybe there is sin, if we want them to experience the same love that we have experienced in Jesus, we need to offer deep relationship. That's good. But we also need to offer revelation of who Jesus was. I want to take us back one more time to that original marshmallow test. Again, they misunderstood what was happening. They thought that a habit was creating a future instead of the fact that the habit revealed what people were already living. The people in Jericho thought that Zacchaeus had no future because of how he lived. The habits weren't there. But can I tell you, after one meal with Jesus, Zacchaeus stood up and changed every way he had lived. He gave back everything and even more. There is transforming power in Jesus, not habits. Habits come from the security that we have in Jesus. They don't offer us security. And so if anybody in here has been living from that false perspective that I think Jericho had, if you have been thinking, if you have been striving in your habits to earn the love of God, can I tell you that's not how this works? There's something much bigger going on. And that the more you believe and trust that God loves you, the more you're going to see those habits change. Jesus flipped the script. If we're tired of brokenness in the world, whether that's extortionist tax collectors or systemic injustices, or cheating, or divorce, or sexual assault, or addiction, or any brokenness that has affected anyone in this room or anyone you love, I truly believe the way to see transformation in the world is to sit down to a meal with someone and share about Jesus. I think that is how we see the future change. Not by calling everybody to live the way we live, not by saying, hey, you should consider not doing that thing. Habits won't transform the future. It won't change someone's life, but Jesus will. I know that's my story. So as we begin to close, worship team, you can come on up. I want to talk to three people. For those of you who don't yet know the Lord, I want you to remember his heart. He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care where you've been. He doesn't care if you have outright rebelled against the kingdom of God. He just wants to be in relationship with you. And I believe tonight that's possible because I think all it takes is letting him be there with you, inviting him into your space. He's already invited himself, really, and to sit at a table with him. So if you want to know what it would look like to walk in a relationship with Jesus, I encourage you, talk to the person you came with tonight. Or if you came alone, come talk to me. I'm going to be up here at the end. I would love to talk to you about Jesus. And for those of you who know Jesus but haven't yet taken a step into sharing him with your friends, I encourage you to remember our motive is purely to bring healing into a broken world. And that's such a good and noble thing. Who can be your plus one this week? Whose life can you see transformed by the power of God? And finally, for many of you, I know that you're already doing this. You're already making friends. You're already loving people in your classes. You're already eating meals in homes. And the last thing I can offer you, again, you don't need encouragement. You just need hope that change is possible. because there might be someone that you've been praying for years. I know there is for me. There's someone in my life I've been praying for a decade to know Jesus. I love her so much. And every time it looks like there's just a glimmer of hope for her to step into the freedom that God has for her, into the love that God has for her, into the security that God has for her, it seems like sin or these cycles of brokenness just pull her right down again. And I confess that sometimes I have lacked hope that she could ever know Jesus. And as I was preparing this and dealing with that and the fact that I felt like I was preaching something that I sometimes have trouble believing, I felt like God drew me to the last thing he said, which is this: the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the good news is that a week later from this event, yes, Zacchaeus went up in a tree to see Jesus, but he didn't realize he went up in a tree to be seen by Jesus. But a week later, Jesus would go up on a cross so that the entire world could see him, so that the entire world could know him. It was a reckless love that gave his life. He knew that that was the risk. He knew that that was the cost, but he did it anyway because he loved the world so much. I felt like Jesus called me to remember, when I don't see any hope for this person I love to take that step like Zacchaeus did, of just a hint of looking for Jesus, I don't need her to seek Jesus. Jesus is seeking her. Jesus is going to her. Jesus is the one on a tree, just waiting for her to look up. He has gone to her brokenness. He has gone to her. If there's anyone you're carrying that weight for tonight, I want to encourage you with that. Even when there's no hope that they might seek Jesus, our hope is in the fact that Jesus is seeking them. So we're going to step into a song of worship. I encourage you that as you sing, just praise this God who loves us so well. Praise this God who's transformed us, who has healed us, who has flipped the script and showed us that it's not how we live that gives us security in God, it's security in God that changes how we live. And I believe that next week, there will be more people in this room because you love him, because you serve him, because you're willing to sit down at a table with someone. Thank you. Stand, please, maybe. You can kneel if you want to.
Romans 5:8 says this: while you are yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Can I give you the Pete Bulett translation? Before you did anything good, Jesus died for you. Oh, the wonderful love of God. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we exit these doors tonight, that your love would be in our hearts, and that love would compel us to love people like you've loved us. That as we enter this plus one week, Lord, that we would be compelled by your love, the love that you have for the people who sit next to us, who sleep next to us in our dorms, in our houses, who are next to us in our programs. May we have your heart in our heart. May the heart that you had for Zacchaeus be the same heart that we have for those in our lives. Thank you that you came and to seek and save the lost. We stand here because that was true. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before I pronounce the benediction, I'd like to just honor a couple people here. In about four rows back, there are some people who've lived out what we have just talked about. Ken and Terry Elzinga have been here tonight. You guys may know him as Professor Elzinga, who has, I would say, yes. He He's lived out this message so well for decades on this campus, and we are so honored to have you guys here. They've been such friends of Chi Alpha for many years. We're so grateful for you guys. And in between them is John Hudson, who I met today, who started a ministry. He has a nonprofit for architecture and mission and helping other organizations around the world with their architectural needs. He was an alum here, and he started that. And so if you're an architecture student, connect with him on your way out, and I'm sure he'd be happy to meet you. But thank you guys for coming and worshiping with us tonight, and we're so glad you're here for the benediction. Lord, we are so grateful for your heart. Fill us, fill our heart with your heart. Now may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his countenance towards you. And may he give you peace in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Let's have a wonderful week following Jesus. Amen. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.